So we're going to sing, yeah, we're going to sing the Church's One Foundation. Very famous hymn. Hopefully most of you know it. Or if you don't, hopefully you'll learn it tonight. It's a wonderful hymn about the glories of Christ's church, the glories of how he came for her to love and give himself for her. So this sermon, this I'm starting now on preaching on God's church. And so as we sing this song, this hymn, let us glory in the wonders of Christ's church.
The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. We are a new creation by water and the Word. From heaven he came and taught us what perfect love can be. Through life and death he sought us and rose to set us free. The church in every nation is one through all the earth. Our charter of salvation, one God, one faith, one birth. One name together blessing, one holy food we share. To one hope ever pressing, at one in work and prayer.
Okay. One second, everybody.
We're going to go a little bit higher.
Still schisms, tribulation, and hatred fuel our war. We wait the consummation of peace forevermore. The saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long. And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Yet we on earth have union with God the three in one. And mystics we communion with those whose rest is won. Oh, happy ones and holy, God give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, may live eternally.
If you would stay standing for our scripture reading for this evening, for our sermon text, if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. It's also in your bulletin if you want to follow along there. Ephesians chapter 5. 25 to 27 is the text for this evening. Ephesians 25 to 27. The Word of God reads, Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this time of hearing your word preach, we pray that you would help us. We pray that both the preaching and the hearing would be pleasing in your sight. Please help me. Please use me as a broken earthen vessel to communicate your divine truth, that I might communicate clearly and faithfully your word as it relates to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so please help us. Fill me by your Spirit. that I might preach in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that all of our faith might not be in the wisdom of men, but in your divine power. And so we pray that this preaching time would be pleasing in your sight, that we'd hear you speak to us through your infallible word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I've been doing a series on just some key doctrines of the life of the church and our life in general. I did a sermon on God's Word from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I did a sermon on God's being before that, on God's being from Exodus 15. I did a sermon on God's law. We looked at the Ten Commandments and then Sabbath in particular. Last week I did a sermon on God's gospel, looking at Ephesians 1, the Trinitarian gospel. And this week, now I'm starting to talk about God's church. God's church. Foundational doctrines for us to think as a church plant that, if it be God's will, would become a particular church. And so we could almost argue that, above all, practically, these next few sermons, I don't know how many it'll be more than one at least, of thinking about the nature, the purpose, the blessedness of Christ's church could be the most important that we give careful attention to. All the other ones are foundational, essential, need it. We need to know about God's word and God's being and God's law and God's gospel. All those things are important. But this is really where it comes together as we think about how those things affect a church plant that, God willing, will become a visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know in our day and age, and in any day, what we give our time to is what we care about. We can say we care about things all we want, but you know what someone cares about. This isn't the only way, but one key way you know what people care about is what they give their time to. You know what is important to someone by the hours and the time, or even the days, that they commit to X, Y, or Z. And we also know what someone views of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ by the time and commitment they give to her. It was the plan of the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he would have a bride for his son. The Father would give a people to his son. We know this because Jesus says that I came to redeem all that the Father had given unto me. That before time, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had a plan to redeem lost sinners from every tribe and tongue and people and language. And those redeemed sinners would be brought to Christ as his bride. Theologically, we call this the covenant of redemption. The Trinitarian covenant between the three persons of the Godhead to redeem the elect, so that Jesus Christ, our Lord, would have a people as his bride. Christ as the bridegroom, the church as the bride. That the eternal purpose of the eternal God is centered and focused on Jesus Christ and his blood-bought church. Let me put it maybe even more bluntly. You cannot rightly think about Jesus Christ without thinking about his church. They go together. Because just as a married couple become one flesh in covenant union, Christ, through the gospel, through his death, burial, and resurrection, through the Spirit of Christ, bring us into union with him and make us one flesh with him. And so the church and Christ are one flesh together. They are united by faith through the Holy Spirit of Christ, so that they are together and never separated. And just as God says concerning marriage, what God has put together, let no man put asunder, we can equally say that because Jesus has put the church together with himself, what God has put together, let no man put asunder. And we see the glories of the church in this text, Ephesians 5:25-27. I almost can't think of a better text as it relates to the glory and blessedness of King Jesus and his church. Sometimes we look at this text, and even rightfully so, as a marriage text, as a husband and wife text. And obviously, it does have that. I'm not preaching on husband and wives roles this evening, but that would obviously be a good study, but that's not the purpose of this. But we sometimes can forget that this text, as it is talking about husbands and wives, the main thing is this is a great mystery. And I speak concerning Christ and the church, verse 32. And so Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is really emphasizing the glory, the wonder, the awesomeness of the church of Jesus Christ. And so in this text, the main point in these couple of verses is the Lord Jesus Christ loves, cares for, and is the head of his church. The Lord Jesus Christ loves, cares for, and is the head of his church. And my first point is the Lord Jesus Christ loves the church. You see that in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The Lord Jesus Christ came on a rescue mission so that his people, the church, would be redeemed and be brought back to him in covenant relationship. We can think about the church in two ways, not two different churches, but two aspects of the church that Jesus loves. Jesus loves the Catholic Church, or the universal church. Catholic is just a word meaning universal. And so Jesus loves the Catholic Church, the church that is spread abroad across all the globe. And just for clarity's sake, I don't mean Romanism, I don't mean Roman Catholicism, I mean the Catholic or universal church. And so Jesus loves the Catholic Church, but he also loves visible churches amongst all the nations. And so he loves both. There's a love that Jesus has for the universal church broadly, all the elect at all time, who we will never see. We will never see the universal church in this life, because the universal church is, at the very least, all the true people of God in all the nations at one time. Or even broader, everyone who has been, is, or will be called by the Holy Spirit to faith in Jesus Christ, the universal church. But what we want to focus on today is the church that we will know in this life. And the church that we will know in this life is a visible church in the area that God has placed us. A visible community of saints who make profession to Jesus Christ as Lord. And so, this is very important to get these points because they're foundational as we think about the church. Christ loves the church universally, but he also loves the church, we could say, locally or visibly expressed in a particular area. So Jesus came down from heaven as God manifested in the flesh so that he might love the church and give himself for the church, that he might come, die for them, rise again, so that he would have a bride. This is, we could say, one of the main purposes of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is that he would have his church. This is a text that also teaches us that Jesus' death was particular. Jesus' death was specific. Jesus' death was for a certain people, the church. And we know the church, we should know the church, as all those who have been, as we think universally, have been, will, or shall be, or are currently called by the Holy Spirit to faith in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus didn't love everyone without distinction. He didn't come with a generic people on his mind as if there was no names or faces. No, as Isaiah tells us, that our names were written on the palms of his hand. He died in a special way for his bride. And some people have problems with this, but when we say it's related here in the text, husbands loving their wives, Christ loving the church. We understand that husbands don't love every woman like they love their own wife. There's a uniqueness to the love that they have for their own particular bride that they don't have for everyone in general. Because it's particular, it's definite, it's distinct, it's a distinct love, and that's what we see here about Jesus Christ. Jesus loves the church, his bride, distinctly and uniquely in a special way that he does not love all people that are not his bride. His bride is, we can say, the apple of his eye. We could say, what does Jesus love more than anything else outside of his own glory? We would be biblically right to say his own church. We could even argue that even though Jesus is the one who established, because he's God, the civil government and the family, the church is his key priority. Because the family that we know now will pass away in the sense that we won't marry or be given in marriage in the age to come, will we? There will be no such thing as the marriage we know in this life. There will be no family like we know in this life. But we do know that the church abides forever. That the church is an eternal institution that will continue forever. There is no marriage or giving in marriage. There is no procreation in glory. There is no family life as we know it. Even though the family is crucial in God's purposes in this earth. But the church, again, abides forever. Jesus will even tell us that, who is my mother and my brother and my sister? He says that, doesn't he? Who are they? And you want to say, Jesus, who is your mother and your brother and your sister? Who is those who are truly your family? Those who do the will of God. One of my friends jokingly said, as they were doing the mandates about you can only be with your immediate family, he looked at the text and said, well, actually, biblically, our true family is the Church of Jesus Christ. Our real and eternal family is not those who we have the same blood. Not our blood family ultimately, but those who have the same Father, same Savior, and same Spirit indwelling them. Our true family is the church. And therefore, I don't know if it will pass through anything, but at least we can believe it, that if someone says, you can only be with your family. Good, I am with my family right now, as I'm with the Church of Jesus Christ. Because, beloved, we should be, not that we don't love our earthly family, but listen, we need to be more devoted to the church than we are to our earthly family. That doesn't mean we neglect our duties to our earthly family. Don't hear me saying that. Anyone who knows me knows I have a high view of the family. So I'm not saying that. But in the economy of God's plan, the church is preeminent. And some of you were there when we were watching the, what was that conference when we watched video that Church and Family Life did? The one about the jurisdictions. Yes, some of you heard Pastor Powler preach on familyolatry. Very good sermon, very good teaching. And what Pastor Powler is trying to do in that sermon, in that teaching, which was very helpful, is not, if anybody knows Pastor Powler, he is high on the family. He loves the family, he preaches on the family. He's a wonderful preacher on those things. But what he's trying to say in that sermon and what he's trying to communicate is the church is pivotal and essential to our health as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you had some people in the movement that he was involved with who got the idea of family and then they neglected the church. Not saying everybody did that, but some people thought that what they were saying is, we don't really need the church, we have our family. And that is idolatry. Because every family and every individual and every person, whether single, married, elderly, young, old, needs the Church of Jesus Christ. And we see that Jesus Christ loves the church. And he, in sacrificial love, gave himself for her. Jesus died under the judgment of God, bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners for his bride. He gave himself for her. He says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many, the Church of Jesus Christ, his bride. We see that he came with the highest price possible to redeem his church. And he redeemed his church not with cash, not with a check. He didn't give a dowry. He didn't give a down payment. He didn't give anything of this nature. He gave his own precious life as a sacrifice for sin, so that his dirty, defiled, broken people that he had loved with an everlasting love might be cleansed, robed in his righteousness, and then we'll see in this text as well, sanctified by his grace. Jesus loves the church. We see in the Old Testament that the Old Testament people of God, the children of Israel, are called God's special treasure, his precious possession, a people for his own possession. They are his holy nation. They are his royal priesthood. All this language about Old Testament, the children of Israel. But do you not know that 1 Peter 2:9 says the exact same thing about the church? The church is a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so what we conclude from that is the church is God's true new covenant Israel, the people of God's own possession, the ones, again, that Christ loved and gave himself for her. And so the question as we come to a text like this, as we think about some application, if Christ so loves the church, how can we say we love Christ and do not love his church? I've used this illustration before, and it's not original with me, but it's a helpful one to get the point. I use Rob because I think I used him last time. If I say to Rob, Rob, I love you, brother. I want to be really close with you. Thank you for letting me come over and all these things, but I want nothing to do with Carrie. Get her away from me. Just you and me. Nothing of your wife. I don't want to be around here. If Rob was a godly man, and he is, he would say, well, my friend, we cannot be friends if you're not also committed to my wife. Because me and my wife are one. We go together. We're a package deal. If you get one, you get the other. And this is the truth. The people who say they know Christ, say they love the true and living God, but they don't have time for the church. That is like someone saying, I want to be friends with you, the husband, but I don't want anything to do with your wife. And if you think I'm just making this up, let's go to 1 John as we think about that. We see that God says through the Apostle John, if anyone says he loves God whom he has not seen, if someone does not love his brother whom he's seen, how can he love his God whom he has not seen? Let me say that again to make sure I get the point across rightly. If anyone says he loves God who he has not seen, but does not love his brother, John would say he is a liar. Because you cannot love God whom you have not seen if it doesn't affect you loving your brothers and sisters who you do see. And the wonderful thing is, this isn't just theoretical. When John is saying this by the Holy Spirit to us and to all the people of God, he is saying the people that you are to love are those who you are particularly committed to visibly. Because it's easy to love people in China because you don't see them. It's easy to have a romantic idea of, if only we could be with the people in China, the church there, or some place that we just have a romantic idea. But no, God is saying the people that you actually see, that you are visibly connected with, those are the people you are to love. To love the church as Jesus loves the church. Because if we love Christ, we love what he loves. He loves his glory. He loves his word. He loves his church. We could go to other things, but we know he loves his church. One application here as well is, in the church, people are going to be sinned against. People are going to say things maybe they don't mean to. It's going to feel insensitive. It's going to be hard to take sometimes. There's going to be people who are rebuking you or doing things that are just hard to take because we live with remaining sin and we still have sin that we can be tempted to. All these different things. But this is why it is so important to, in the church especially, in all areas of life, to not be easily offended. And to be a people who our love covers a multitude of sins. Because if we are easily offended by what anyone says or does to us, or they don't do to us, or we think they should treat us this way and they treat us that way, then we could always have a reason to be upset with someone. But our mindset should be, I want to be someone who believes the best about someone else and seeks to cover even their sin with my love. This doesn't mean at times we don't confront and rebuke and correct. It doesn't mean that at all. But our attitude should be, our general posture should be, cover their sin with my love, and seek to look over offense. It's the glory of a man to overlook an offense, the Proverbs say. And so, in the church, one of the ways we manifest our love for one another is by not being easily offended by others. Another way, again, like I said at the beginning, we show what we love by what we give our time to, and we show that we love the Church of Jesus Christ by giving our time to her, by wanting to fellowship and worship and be with the people of God, especially, not when we're just generically with each other, but especially when we are come together for the purpose of publicly worshiping the Triune God. That is the special time when we are to be with God's people worshiping Him. Because I would say, I think biblically, I can't mandate us to come together every day of the week for 6 hours a day, because the Bible hasn't. But one thing I can say is when the church is worshiping on the Lord's Day, we ought to be there because that is God's day. And that is the time where we show our love, where on God's day, we gather together with God's church to worship the true and living God. And we have people, sadly, in our day, the baseball game, the soccer game, the lacrosse game, the new movies coming out, the families coming over. I have this and that excuse for why I can't gather with the church. When what we're showing, with if we have children or our friends or our family, that basketball is more important than the church. The new movie is more important than the church. Family coming over and being able to host them is more important than the church. Whatever we say yes to over the church, even if we wouldn't say it with our lips, we are saying that is more central to my life than gathering with Christ's church on Christ's day. You can say all you want. No, I love the church. I care for the church. All these different things. But if your time is not committed to her, that could be an empty profession. Let me say this just so everybody's hearing me right. This doesn't mean we cannot be providentially hindered. There are some times where we honestly cannot go. We're sick. We something happened. We're in the hospital, etc. There are genuine reasons not to go and gather with the church. Don't hear me saying that there is never a reason not to. But baseball, football, and family get-togethers are not that reason. Because the Church of Jesus Christ is the one who is to be our greatest allegiance. Our greatest allegiance is to be to the Church of Jesus Christ. Some of you might be familiar with the book Family Shepherds by Vodi Bakum. Very good book. It's basically a book on fathers training their children and those type of things, on being a pastor in the home. And in that book, Vodi Bakum has, I think it's on the section on priority, something like that. And in that book, he makes the point that where you go to church and being committed to the church is more important than how you educate your children. And you know Vodi Bakum is very concerned about education of children. He has a sermon called The Children of Caesar for that very reason. So no one can say that Vodi Bakum is not concerned about educating children in the truth. But he would argue, and I think rightfully so from the Bible, it is more important that you are in a sound, healthy, biblical church where the brethren love each other and you're being fed than it is for you to homeschool your children. Because, again, the family is temporary and the church is eternal. This doesn't mean we don't care about educating our children biblically. Don't hear me saying that either. But what he's saying is the main focus of our life should be loving what Christ loves, and he loves the church, the bride which he gave himself for. And so we want to give our time, our talents, our treasure. We want to not be easily offended in covering over offenses. We want to love the church. So again, let me ask you, do you love the church? Do you love the Church of Jesus Christ? Do you love his bride, the bride that he came down to seek and save? Do you love the bride of Jesus Christ? We love Christ by loving what he loves, and we know without a shadow of a doubt, Christ loves the church. Second point. So first point, the Lord Jesus Christ loves the church. Second point, the Lord Jesus Christ cares for the church. The Lord Jesus Christ cares for the church. Verse 26, he gave himself for her, that's the end of verse 25, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Christ cares for the church in this way. He cares for the church in sanctifying her. Christ's key purpose in the church and for the church and through the church is that she would be holy. Jesus died and rose again, giving himself for the church so that she would be sanctified, she would be cleansed, she would be pure, she would be a holy bride for him. Jesus found the church when he died and rose again for her as a people that were, we could use, disgusting. In the sense, we were drinking iniquity like it was water, Job 15 says. We were those who were not good. We were unprofitable. We were not seeking God. We were not fearing God. Our mouth was full of cursing and bitterness. Our feet were swift to shed blood. We were hating. We were hateful and hated by others. We were those who were disobedient and led astray. That's how Christ found us. That could have been polished by morality, but still disgusting sin. Or it could have been more outward rebellion against the living God. Whether it was covered in morality or whether it was outright open rebellion, it was displeasing to God. That's how Christ found us. But the wonderful thing about the gospel is Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, cleans us off, gives us his righteousness, and enables us more and more to be holy like he is holy. He conforms us to the image of himself. He sanctifies and cleanses us so that we would be a holy bride to him. We see that he does this with the washing of water by the word. Jesus' purpose, again, he cares for the church so that she would be sanctified, clean, holy, blameless, above reproach. All these realities. He came to die not only to justify the church so that she would have perfect righteousness before God, but he came also to sanctify that same church so that she would be holy in her life. And that's why at this church plant gathering, maybe you've noticed it, maybe it's not as familiar to some, or maybe it's more familiar to others, depending, is we spend much time in the Word, reading it, short expositions of it, singing it. We're singing the Psalms and Bible-saturated hymns. Because you are sanctified not by my clever ideas or anyone's clever ideas. You're not sanctified by someone coming up and, you know what, let's have a gimmick today. You are sanctified by the written word of God. That's what the text says, doesn't it? We are sanctified and cleansed by the washing of water by the word. So Christ sanctifies us in and through his word being applied to our heart, whether being read or preached or sung. We are sanctified more and more as we are renewed in our mind by the word of God. And so we are sanctified and cleansed by the washing of the word. And so this is why the church must be saturated with the word. And so we see that Christ loves the church. He gives himself for her, and he gives himself in such a way that she would be a holy church, and that that church would be cleansed and washed and purified by his word. You see what churches value by what they give time to in their public assemblies. You see what they value. If they value comedy, you might have someone for 10, 15, 20 minutes during what they might call the announcement time, telling jokes and making everybody feel comfortable. Are you good? I'm good. How's everybody doing? And all this stuff, because you can tell that what they prioritize is making people feel comfortable. And so they want to draw people in so they feel comfortable. You could also have churches that are more convinced that what people need is entertainment. So therefore you have the band and the lights and the shows and all that, because what people need from their perspective is they need to be entertained, because if we don't entertain them, they might not come. But any biblical church that is thinking biblically, what they need, what the people need more than anything else, is the word of God. What they need is God's authoritative, infallible, sufficient word to shape their heart, their life, their thinking, and their ways as they are being washed by the water of his word. And so this is how Christ cares for the church. He loves her. He cleanses her. He washes her by the word. And then we see in verse 27, my third point, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. You might be thinking, where do I see that in verse 27? Well, let me show it to you. I'll first read it. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The reason why I see here that Christ is the head of the church is because Christ is presenting the church to himself. If it belonged to someone else, he would be a steward, and at the last day he would present it to someone else. But because it belongs to him, it's his possession, he bought it, he purchased it, he owns the church, it's his. At the last day, he's going to present the church to himself. Christ loved the church, gave himself for her. Christ in this life is cleansing and washing and sanctifying her by his word. And in the life to come, the glorified church will be presented to the glorified Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The church will be presented to him. It is his church. He owns it. He rules over it. He is, as I like to affectionately say, the senior pastor of the church. There's only one senior pastor of the church. And if this church becomes a church plant, I will not be the senior pastor. Jesus will be. I will be his under shepherd, under his authority, under his word. But I certainly will not be the chief shepherd of the church. Because shepherd and pastor are synonyms, and chief and senior are synonyms. So who is the chief shepherd or senior pastor of the church? Jesus Christ. And so the church belongs to him. It belongs to him. It's his authority. And so anything that happens in the church, we'll see this more next week, must be under the ruling and leadership of King Jesus. Some of you might have heard Brother Paul Washer speak strongly about the reality that we do not want to mess with Christ's church. We do not want to tamper with her or mess with her or make her look better than Christ wants her to look. We must be faithful to preach and teach and do what Christ wants for his church. This also includes us thinking well of the church. This is connected with loving her, but connected with saying, I don't want to be with your wife. If I was demeaning and putting down and belittling someone's wife, that would be a sinful act, and rightfully so. But you have people, many, many times, the church has just lost her way. The church is just lost. The church is this. The church is that. We ought to be careful how we speak about Christ's bride. We might be thinking about false professors, but the church of Jesus Christ is beautiful in his eyes. The church of Jesus Christ are those who are regenerated by his Holy Spirit and those who love him in sincerity. They're not perfect, but they're humble. They're not perfected, but they're walking in purity. They're not without sin, but they are killing it. And so when we speak about the church of Jesus Christ, we must think ultimately the church of Jesus Christ is not anyone who names Christ in the world, but those who truly profess Christ and truly know Christ in sincerity. That is the church of Jesus Christ. Those who truly know God in truth. And so when we think about Christ's bride, we must speak of her well. Because if we demean the church, we are demeaning Christ. Because what we are saying, if we are putting down the church, that Christ is doing a terrible job sanctifying and cleansing his church. If we say, you know what, the church is just a terrible institution and we might as well get rid of it, we might not say that bluntly, but we are saying that Christ is unfaithful to sanctify his church. We are saying that Christ is not a faithful shepherd over his church, keeping and protecting and caring for them, his body. And so when we speak about this glorious church that will be perfected at the last day, we are talking not about anyone who names the name of Christ ultimately, but those who give evidence that they know God in truth. Because Jesus will not fail to sanctify and to cleanse all for whom he died. And so the church is beautiful in Christ's eye. It is imperfect, yes. It has its warts and faults and all these things. It has those things. But to Christ, she is beautiful, primarily because she's his, and he loves her dearly. And as we think about, again, Christ being the head of the church, because the church is going to be presented to her, this time that we're living in with COVID has really helped people, or hopefully it helps people, think about the headship of Christ over the church. There's been a lot of discussion about that, a lot of talk about that. But it is important. It has shaped my ecclesiology, my doctrine of the church, going through this time, because I've had to think more biblically about the role, the function, and the purposes of the church in the world. And in this time, we have been told that the church must obey the civil government. We have been told that the church is under the civil government, and we need to do this because the government is telling us. But what we have to say is the Church of Jesus Christ under the authority of the civil government? Is the church somehow submissive to her? Is the civil government the church's head? Is the civil government the authority over the church? Are we to bow the knee to the nanny state and say, you know what, whatever they tell us, we're going to do? Or is Christ, as King and head and Savior of his church, the only authority that the church is to obey? And the biblical answer is the only authority that the church is to obey is King Jesus, as he's revealed his infallible will in his holy word. And so, the civil government has no authority whatsoever over the church. Has no authority whatsoever over the church. That's what we mean when we say, biblically, the separation of the church and the state. That's what that means. That doesn't mean the separation of church and God or the state and God, but it means that the church and the state are two separate institutions. And one, both are under Christ, but the one does not have authority over the other. And I realized in my own thinking, as I began to wrestle with the reality of the headship of Christ over the church, I realized that I had a view that was statist about the state. I had a view that I believed that we were just to do whatever the state told us as the church. And as I've come to realize from Scripture and listening to godly men, that the church only has one authority, King Jesus. So technically, right now, we could probably argue that we are breaking the rules of the civil government. No one here is social distance, and no one has a mask. Probably, if we looked up Maryland rules, we probably would be violating it. But let me say as bluntly as I can, I do not care. Because the civil government cannot tell the church how she ought to worship. It should be blasphemous when we say, you know what, church, as a civil government, as your nanny state, you can only worship an hour. And by the way, you can't really fellowship because you can't get close to people, because we'll tell you after all how to be safe. Because after all, doesn't the state really care about life as they kill babies after baby after baby? Because they really care about our health and our safety and our life, right? They really have our best interests in mind as they slaughter babies, right? Of course. No, obviously not. And so they are telling the church to do things that they have no right to tell them to do anything of that nature. Because again, the church is under Christ. And this has also been a time where people have had to really search their heart. Do they care more about worshiping God or their own life? This is a time where people really have to do some soul searching. Do I count my life as dear to myself? Or do I value gathering with the people of God as the ultimate priority of my life? The greatest act of Christian service is what you're doing right now. Hopefully you know that. Worshiping God publicly is the greatest act of Christian service that a person can do. It is the greatest thing that we can do as we gather together to worship our triune God. We say things like, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But then it's put to the test when we go through things like this. This doesn't mean we're reckless and just go out and don't even think wisely at all. But this means that we are to be people who care about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. And we also have to realize that the Church of Jesus Christ is essential for our well-being. Job said that, I desire your word more than my necessary food. And we know the verse, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And I say it humbly, but seriously, the best place for a person to die is worshiping God. So let me make this clear. you know that if you're worshiping God, you're in God's will. So if you die that way, it'll be a good entrance into glory. If you die worshiping God, it's going to be very good for you. You're not going to be concerned. You know what? Why were you worshiping me before you died? No, God's going to be very happy with his people saying, you know what? His worship is more important. Let's think of a biblical account, a biblical example. You guys remember the story of Daniel, right? Daniel was told by the king, basically, stop worshiping God. Short time, though, right? It wasn't forever. It was a short time. It was going to pass. He's going to say, you don't have to do that anymore. Short time, 30 days. Don't pray to any God except the king, and you're good. But Daniel said, you know what? The government is telling me to do something, and I'm under their authority, so I must just stop my routine. I must just quit it. And I mean, it's short anyways. It's 30 days. What's going to kill 30 days? That's not a big deal, is it? It's not that long. What did he do? He went back and did exactly what he had been doing publicly so that they would see him. And he was willing to count the cost of worshiping God, praying to Jehovah, even if it cost him his own life. Because he counted praying to the true and living God as more valuable than his own life. And beloved, Daniel, what he had was a greater threat than anything that COVID can bring, as we've realized. Daniel actually had the threat of death. COVID, we've realized, really doesn't do as much damage as we thought it might. And so what I'm trying to stress to you is, if we don't get this principle, we will be tossed to and fro, because we never know if the government might tell something else. It's possible in a few months from now, they might just say, you know what, we're going to close things back down again. And we have to say, well, with all due respect, we have one king, and it isn't you. It's Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, our authority, our ways, our what we do is centered upon Jesus Christ. And so, someone might come in here and say, someone from the authorities, why aren't you guys wearing masks? I don't expect them to do that, but if they did, again, because we are submissive to King Jesus and not to you. And you think, well, why are you making a big deal about the mask or these type of things or social distancing? Because if we set the precedent, it's a precedent that we're setting. You understand that, right? If we set the precedent that, yeah, we're going to do what the civil government tells us to do as the church because they have authority over us, then where does it stop? Where does it stop? They might come and say, you know what, half hour worship, and then you have to go. Well, where does this stop? Where does it stop? They're putting someone in prison for worshiping in Canada. James Coates, they're putting him in prison because he's opening his church to worship. Because he believes that Christ is head and king of the church. And so this is what it means, that Christ rules over the church. This doesn't mean that the church might hear from the civil government and they might say, you know what, a hurricane is coming in. There's going to be a hurricane coming into your place and it's probably going to wipe out the buildings. The church might say, you know what, not because we're obeying you, but because there's some wise counsel there. We don't want all of our people to die in one day. We might say, you know what, it might be wisdom to not meet. But we're not obeying the civil government. We're obeying Christ, who wants us to honor him in helping people have protection of something like that. Do you understand the difference? We're not obeying the civil government when we do that. We're obeying Christ as he gives recommendations, as the civil government gives us recommendations that we might think are good. We could also equally say, you know what, we're going to meet regardless because we don't think it's that big of a deal, depending on the situation. But again, the main thrust, the main point I'm trying to get at here is the church belongs to Jesus Christ and no one else. The church belongs to Jesus Christ and no one else. And you've probably heard, while I'm on this topic, you've probably heard, well, Romans 13, doesn't it teach that we are to submit to the governing authorities? What about Romans 13? Well, Romans 13:1 was addressed to individuals. And it was not addressed to the church as an institution, as a body of people gathered to worship. It was written to individuals that they would worship, that they would submit to the government as long as they don't tell them to sin. And so this wasn't written as if the church is now under the authority of Rome. It wasn't written for that at all, because the church was under its own authority, under Christ. Or you've heard the reality of, well, it's not loving your neighbor if you don't social distance and don't wear a mask and don't stop meeting, if you're not really loving your neighbor. And they want to pull on our Christian heartstrings because that's in our book. Love your neighbor as yourself. But we have to say, depriving people of the means of grace over and over and over again is more unloving than even someone contracting COVID. Because if we deprive people of the primary way they know God in growing grace, we are harming them in the greater way, spiritually. That's what it means that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus is saying there's a priority. Our physical life, our spiritual life is much more important. And so we truly love our neighbor as ourselves as we are committed to Christ's means of grace, appointed by his word and given for our spiritual edification. And so, beloved, Christ, he loves the church. He cares for the church. He is head over the church. He rules over the church. And we'll see in the next few weeks, God willing, some details of what that looks like. But these foundational principles, these foundational truths that Christ is the lover of his church, he cares for her, and he's the head over his church. So let me bring this few points of application and then we'll close. For those who are not saved here, your greatest need is to know the lover of the church, Jesus Christ. Your greatest need is to turn away from sin, to turn to Christ in true, genuine faith, the only one who can save you from your sin, the only one who can redeem you from your lawless condition and bring you to God is through faith in Jesus Christ. There is salvation, no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved except for the name of Jesus Christ. We also, again, to bring it the point back again, we must love the church. If we love Christ, we must love his church. We must love what he loves. And our primary concern for the church, above all, should be her sanctification. We should want with Christ that the church is sanctified and cleansed and purified by the word. That should be your great desire. The sanctification, the purity, the holiness of the church. And the reality that Christ is head and king over his church. Head and king over his church. Sam isn't head and king. Your favorite pastor isn't head and king. Jesus Christ alone is head and king. And that what that means practically too is, just because someone says it from this pulpit or in conversation, if Christ is head and king of the church, it's his word that goes. His word is the authority in the church. It's not my word. It's not some eloquent speaker's word. It's Christ's word that has the authority. And so therefore, in all of our life and all of our dealings as the church, we are under the authority of Christ as he's revealed himself in his infallible word. And so therefore, all of church life is to be dictated by the words of Christ given to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. And so, we must love the church of Jesus Christ because he loves her and because he bought her with his own precious blood. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and we pray that you would apply to our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.